us to become more like him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Author John Woodhouse writes this about the current times that we are in right now, the world we live in right now. He says this: "There is a force at work in the world today that is more powerful and more significant than any other in the history of the world." It's a pretty big statement so far. There's a force at work in the world today that is more powerful and more significant than any other in the history of the world. It is not the spread of democracy, nor is it any of the anti-democratic movements that are currently active and threatening. It is not capitalism. It is not socialism. It is not about rights or freedoms or patriotism. The force that is more powerful and more significant than any other in the history of the world is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do you agree with that? Many of us would agree with that in this place on a Sunday morning. But would we still agree with it on a Tuesday in the middle of the pressures and routines and stress of a week? Do we wake up and go about our day and go to sleep each night with the unwavering confidence that the kingdom of Jesus is on the move around the world and we get to be a part of it? The trouble is that it doesn't always feel like the gospel is more important than anything else in the world. The trouble is that it doesn't always look like the gospel is more powerful than anything else in the world. It's not what fills headlines. It's not what makes newscasts. It's not what fills your social media feed. In fact, most days, most weeks, most seasons of life, the message of the gospel, if we were really honest, seems quiet. It seems unimpressive. It seems irrelevant. That's the nature of the times in which we live. And that was also the nature of the times that the Colossians lived in when Paul was writing to them about 2,000 years ago. They lived at a time when the gospel was the most powerful and most significant force in the history of the world, but it didn't always look or feel that way. He wrote to them, and God has preserved this book for us to refresh our understanding of the times that we live in, to show us that the gospel has power, that the gospel is working. And so from this letter, we are learning both the message of what the gospel says and how the message of the gospel works. And here's why this is important. Because if we don't understand how the gospel works around the world and in our lives, then we will begin to doubt what the gospel says. If you and I don't think the gospel works, then we will begin to think the gospel, what the gospel says, is not true. It's not right. There must be something else out there. And this is what the Colossians, the tension that they were feeling, as we've seen at the beginning of the letter, they're in Christ, but also at Colossae. Now we believe in Christ, but we're also in the middle of this culture and world where it doesn't really look like he's the main thing. So in this next section of the letter to the Colossians, we are going to see that the way the gospel works is just as unique as what the gospel says. And Jesus works in ways that we wouldn't expect. So if you're not already there, turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians is a letter in the New Testament. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, then Colossians chapter 1. This morning, we are covering verses 24 of chapter 1 through verse 5 of chapter 2. This is also what you studied in your life class this morning. And we are studying this in life class on the same pace that we're going through this on Sunday mornings in the preaching. And if you're not connected to a life class in one way or another, please come and talk to me about that. It's a huge part of our church. Our church would not be what we are without our life classes. So if you want to get connected to a life class, just a small group of people that you get to know well, pray for each other, study the word together, please come and find me or one of our pastors, leaders, whoever around you that would know about that. Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 24. Here's what Paul writes. "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. This morning, I just want to split this into two sections, verses 24 to 29 of chapter 1 and verses 1 to 5 of chapter 2. And as we look at verses 24 to 29, I think what Paul is laying out for us here is here's how the gospel works around the world. Here's how the gospel works around the world. And then the second paragraph is going to be, here's how the gospel works among you. So similar to what he was doing in the passage we looked at last week, where it started out real broad and then zoomed in onto them specifically. Same thing here. Here's how the gospel is working around the world. And then let's zoom in to here's how the gospel is working among you. So let's start with verse 24 and seeing how the gospel works around the world. Last week's sermon ended in verse 23, where Paul says, talking about the gospel, that it's been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Paul's saying, I'm a servant of the gospel. I'm a minister of the gospel. This is my ministry. This is my life's work. And now I'm going to explain more of that, more of what that looks like for you. And Paul's going to talk a lot about himself, but Paul's not talking about himself to promote himself. But rather, he's talking about himself to help the Colossians and help Christians today understand how the gospel works so that we have confidence in who Jesus is and what the gospel says. He says in verse 24, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. That doesn't feel like a strong start to me. If I'm writing a letter to increase people's confidence in the way the gospel works, I don't know that I would start by saying, I rejoice in how hard my life is because of this gospel. That's what he says. He says, I've suffered. I'm suffering. He's writing this letter from prison where he is because of how he preached the gospel. And he's suffering to help the Colossians know and follow Jesus because he's chained up, yet he rejoices in his sufferings. Not rejoicing like outside of my sufferings or rejoicing before or after my sufferings, rejoicing in my sufferings. He doesn't talk about rejoicing in his reputation. He doesn't talk about rejoicing in his progress. He doesn't talk about rejoicing in his success. He talks about rejoicing in his sufferings. Who talks like that? What is he saying? Well, look at the rest of the verse, and I think it will help us understand. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. He says, I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. It can be a really confusing verse to look at. But I think if we understand it, it will help us understand why Paul is rejoicing in his suffering. When you come to a difficult verse in the Bible, difficult verse like this or any other verse that it can be confusing and unclear, it's important to focus on the parts that make sense and use the parts that make sense to help you understand the parts that don't make sense. Use the parts that are clear to help you understand the parts that are not clear. And I think we can do that here because here is what's clear. We know from what Paul has said so far in chapter 1, he is not saying that the suffering Jesus went through, his life, his death on the cross, he is not saying that that suffering Jesus went through to rescue sinners wasn't enough. Jesus died, but he didn't really finish the job all the way, so now I'm suffering to finish the job. Paul's not saying that. He's not saying Jesus left the job undone. Here's how I know that. Look with me back in verse 18 of chapter 1. Listen to how Paul talks about what Jesus has accomplished. Verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him, in Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Verse 21. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. Paul talks about that in a way that it's completed. It's finished. There's no more work left to be done. But that this is the gospel. Jesus's perfect life in my place, in your place. Jesus's death in my place, in your place. And his resurrection was fully sufficient. It was enough to pay for my sins and your sins so that we can have eternal life and forgiveness of our sins forever. And Paul's saying, it's done. It's completed. But even though Jesus died to reconcile all things to himself, all things have not yet been reconciled to himself. So the work to do that has been done. Jesus died, rose, completed. But we know just from the world around us, all things have not been reconciled to Jesus. That work is not done yet. So what I think Paul is saying is Jesus' death is done and final and full and complete, but his death hasn't had its full effect in the world yet. So therefore, Paul's saying, I'm suffering to get the gospel to new people and new places, and my suffering is part of God completing his mission in the world. So this is why Paul can say, I rejoice in my sufferings, because his suffering is not purposeless. His suffering is not meaningless. It's not out of nowhere. Every hardship he endures brings him one day closer to the day Jesus is going to come back. He's saying all of that to offset the idea that suffering means the gospel isn't working. I mean, think about if you're the Colossians. You get a letter from a guy in prison, and he's telling you about the power of the gospel and the way the gospel's working, but you know it's written from a guy that's in prison. He couldn't bring the letter to you himself. You could easily doubt, man, if he's suffering, how do I know the gospel's working? If his life's hard because of this, the leading missionary of this whole movement is chained up. But we often think like that in our culture too. I mean, in our modern world, pain and suffering are evidence that something's wrong, that something's not working, that something's not going according to plan. In our culture, the main goal is comfort and ease, and anything that could take that away, we should reject and avoid. But Paul says, no, the main goal in life for followers of Jesus is to carry out the mission of God in this world, and suffering will be a part of that. Suffering internally within us, suffering externally, and suffering doesn't mean the gospel isn't working. Actually, the suffering that the followers of Christ like Paul and others go through is proof that the gospel is working. It's proof that it is having an effect on people. As Christians, we are following and proclaiming a Christ who suffered. So we should also expect to suffer. But it's not suffering for the sake of suffering. It's not, okay, let's just go find ways we can make our lives hard, then that means we're following Jesus more. No, it's suffering for the sake of Christ and his people. Look what Paul says in verse 25. Of which, so this Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. So Paul says, I'm doing what I'm doing because God has called me to this. God has given me this role. And why did he give me this role? The very end of verse 25, to make the word of God fully known. What's the word of God that he's talking about? Look at verse 26. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. So he says, the word of God that I'm supposed to make fully known is the mystery. He doesn't mean a mystery like a puzzle. He doesn't mean mystery like something that you need Sherlock Holmes to come figure out for you. It's not that kind of whodunit thing. But it's specific meaning to God's plan to rescue a people for himself. This is the mystery. And this was hidden for ages and generations, he says. Because throughout the Old Testament, the people of God had hopes for this plan, but no one knew exactly how it was going to happen. There were times where it looked like, okay, maybe God is finally sending a Savior and a Messiah, but then it didn't happen. There were times when it looked like this whole thing has fallen off course, but yet God's plan kept going. The mystery went against all human logic. The mystery went against all human reason. The mystery went against all human expectation, because the mystery cannot be accomplished by human power. And then Paul says, it's been revealed. The mystery has been revealed, and here's what it is. Verse 27, to them, the saints, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. This is the mystery, Christ in you. And we've pointed this out before, but almost all of the what's translated as you in the letters in the New Testament is second person plural, not just you individually, you, but y'all, the whole community of God. This is Christ in all of you, the hope of glory, Jew, Gentile. This is the mystery. It's not a timeline. It's not some secret plan. It's a person. Jesus Christ. Christ in you, the hope of glory. So he's saying, the fact that this mystery has been revealed, even though I'm suffering right now, and you may suffer for the sake of Christ, it's a sign that more glorious things are to come. So being a servant of the gospel, seeing the gospel work, may not be glamorous right now, but it will certainly be glorious in eternity. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Then Paul says in verse 28, him we proclaim, Jesus we proclaim, Christ we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Paul says, I'm suffering for Christ. I'm proclaiming Christ. I'm telling the nations about Christ so that I can bring everyone to become more like Christ. And the gospel works as we do everything in relation to Jesus. As he becomes the center, the hub of everything that we do. Because as soon as you and I move Jesus from the center of what we're doing to the fringes of what we're doing, is the moment the gospel ceases to work, because it's the moment we're no longer preaching the gospel. Why do that? He's the mystery that's been revealed. He's the Savior of the nations. He's the King of the universe. So we proclaim him, and we work to help each other become more like him, knowing this. In verse 29, Paul says, for this I toil. I'm working hard at this. I'm struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Paul says, I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. So as we struggle, as we suffer, as we strain, he keeps working. One day, suffering stops, but God's work and power will not stop. He gives us endurance and strength, and the gospel works when we rely less on our own strength and more on his energy. So what are the kinds of things that make you think the gospel isn't working? As you look around at our world, as you look at your own life, as you look at specific people around you, maybe as we've talked about this whole idea of who's your one, who's one person that you're going to pray for that doesn't know Christ, that God would save them. Maybe somebody, the Lord brought somebody to your mind and you're like, ugh, I don't even know if I could pray for them, because they just seem like they would never become a Christian. What makes you think the gospel doesn't work? What threatens to weaken your confidence and your hope in the power of the gospel? Is it discouragements that you face the awkwardness of just trying to be a Christian in your workplace or bring up Jesus to your neighbor? Is it hardships? Is it that when you hear yourself say the gospel out loud, it just really sounds unimpressive? The gospel is not very popular. Is that what makes you think the gospel isn't working? Is it your own sense of your own weakness and your own inadequacy? Even this week, as I was working through this passage and preparing for this sermon this morning, there's times where I've heard authors talk about this as when they're writing a book, they have the same process. They start out and it's like, man, this book is awesome. And at some point in the process, they think, this is the worst book anyone has ever written in the history of the world. And sometimes you feel like that when you're preparing a sermon. Like you start out excited about this passage and then you're like, man, I don't even know why I need to go in that room on Sunday morning. This is going to be horrible. And not because of the passage itself, but just because of your own lack of understanding and you feel like it's not coming together for you. And I was wrestling with that this week and I read verse 29. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. It's his power and his energy. So is it your own weakness, your own inadequacy? Whatever it is, it's important to see that the very things we would point to as saying the gospel isn't working, weakness, suffering, unimpressive, unpopular, are the very things that show us the gospel is working. That the gospel is true, that Christ is who he says he is. So we go from how the gospel works around the world to this last section of how the gospel works among you. In verses 1-5, Paul takes, as I said earlier, these big truths of how the gospel works around the world and applies them specifically to Colossians and Christians today. He's shown them throughout this letter so far. Here's where you are on the map of God's saving plan. Here's where I am on the map of God's saving plan. Now here's how all of this is connected. And Paul wants them to see the ways God is working among them. Look what he says in verse 1 of chapter 2. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea. And for all who have not seen me face to face. Remember, Paul's never met these people. He's never met them. They've never met him. Paul says, I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you. Why does Paul want them to know that? Why does he want them to know how much he struggles for them? Why not just struggle but never tell them about it? Is Paul like that person that wants you to know how early they got up that morning and he wants you to know the kind of workout he did that day and how hard it was? Is Paul that kind of guy? I don't think that's what Paul is doing. He's not wanting attention on himself. Rather, he's working and serving and laboring and spending his time and energy on their behalf because he knows a lot is at stake and he wants them to sense that. Their souls are at stake. It's crucial that they continue in the faith, stable and steadfast. Remember, Paul said back in verse 23 what his goal was. He says in chapter 1, verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. So that means there's a danger that exists. The danger of not continuing in the faith. The danger of being shaky instead of stable. The danger of being inconsistent instead of steadfast. The danger of shifting away from the gospel to something else that seems more impressive and more important. But Paul wants them to know and believe and understand how the gospel works so that they won't shift from the gospel. And this is why he's struggling for them. He's never met them, but he's still writing letters like this. And I think the main way he struggles for them is through his prayers for them. We've already seen him mention this multiple times. Look at chapter 1, verse 3. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Down in verse 9, chapter 1, verse 9. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you. And then flip all the way over to chapter 4, verse 12. This is where I think it really comes together for us. He's talking about Epaphras, who's from Colossae, who started this church, who's pouring into these Christians. Chapter 4, verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. So we may not be called to this in the same way Paul was called to this. I can tell you none of us are. But every Christian is called to this struggle, this work in some way, because the gospel works among us as we struggle for one another, as we pray for one another and serve one another to help each other continue in the faith, to help each other not shift from the hope of the gospel. And we need each other for this, guys. There's no shortcuts here. There's no quick fixes to this. This is messy. This is difficult. But we should not underestimate the value of praying for one another. We talked about this in our life class this morning, that it's so easy to just to kind of say, yeah, thoughts and prayers with you. Pray for you. And then I'm guilty of this. Yeah, I'll pray for that. And then 3 seconds later, I've forgotten all about it and never pray for it. But when we pray for one another, whether we see it or not, God does things. The gospel works among us as we struggle for one another in prayer. So Paul doesn't see prayer as a last resort. Like, okay, I was trying to do this in my strength and trying to get this plan done and trying to use this strategy and this program. None of that worked. So now I'm just going to pray. No, Paul says prayer is the step that goes with every other step as we pray for each other. And here's what he's working and praying towards. Verse 2. That their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Everything Paul says here is connected. He says in verse 2, he wants their hearts to be encouraged. He wants them to be deeply encouraged. Why? Next part of verse 2. Being knit together in love. So as they are deeply encouraged and united in their love for Jesus and for each other, that's what brings them to maturity in Christ. If you and I are consistently discouraged about the gospel, that we don't think it works, we will not be united with each other. Because what will happen is if we are discouraged because of the gospel or because of our suffering for the gospel or whatever connection to the gospel, we will be divided into our own little tribes because our hope in the gospel is shifted to hope in something else. And then we just begin to gravitate towards whoever has the same earthly hope as us. But Paul's saying, we can't turn to other lesser sources of unity. If we don't think the gospel is true, if we don't think the gospel is good enough, then we will be knit together by cultural categories that have nothing to do with the gospel. And then we look like the world around us. But our love for each other and our unity with each other are not the main foundation. Did you hear what he said there in the next part of verse 2 and 3? He wants our hearts to be encouraged. He wants them to be knit together in love. Why? Here's the purpose. To reach all the riches of full assurance and understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He mentions the mystery again. And he says something profound here. He points out that it is through our encouragement of one another, like it, literally instilling courage in each other. It is through our encouragement of one another and our unity with one another that we are able to obtain full assurance and knowledge of Jesus. That's so up in the air and on the ground at the same time. Because we got to sometimes think, I just need to get away, be separate from the world, be separate from everybody, get with my Bible, and that's when I'll really connect with God. And there is some benefit to that, of course. But there is a connection and understanding and maturity of in Christ that will not happen without other Christians in your life, without unity with other Christians. It will be hard to continue in the faith. It will be hard to remain stable and steadfast. It will be hard to not shift from the hope of the gospel if we neglect our relationships with each other. And I'm not talking about being in the same room together once a week. I'm talking about real, honest, encouraging friendships that we help each other keep both eyes on Jesus and not shift from him. And Paul ends by saying this, verse 4. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. So Paul says, I'm saying all this so that you aren't pulled away from the gospel by plausible arguments. Maybe some of your translations may say persuasive speech. Nobody's pulled away by an argument that's not plausible. Something that's an obvious wrong is not a temptation, is not a message or a truth that's obviously false. It's not something that's going to be pulled away. It's the ones that sound right. Man, there might be something to that. It's the ones that seem like they might be biblical. That's why Paul says back in verse 28 that he's working to present everyone mature in Christ. Maturity being more grounded, being able to tell what's right and what's wrong, what's true and what's false. You know, even in your own life, the process of maturity is a big part, and not even spiritual maturity, but just maturity in life, of knowing what's good and what's not good. You think in middle school that you can drink 3 Dr. Peppers, eat a whole pack of gummy worms, a huge pack of peanut M&Ms, and just continue that for your life, and you'll be great. But you begin to learn, hopefully, over time, that you need some other food groups in there. You need some other things to help your body if it's going to be healthy. And Paul's saying, there's going to be other things that look really good to you. These plausible arguments that look like, man, that's worth it. That we should go after that. We should do that. And Paul's saying, no, we got to have maturity. We got to have a stability in this, a steadiness about ourselves. Because there's a maturity that helps you tell the difference between what's wise and what's foolish. And the gospel works among us as we grow in that maturity in Christ. You notice in this letter, Paul just won't stop talking about Jesus. He keeps coming back to Christ. He wants them to be confident in Christ. He wants them to be hopeful in Christ. He wants them to be assured in Christ. And this is vital for us as well. This is why we need God's truth in front of our faces on a regular basis. That's why we want to read the word. We want to hear the word. We want to memorize the word. We want to sing the word. We want to talk about the word to strengthen our foundation. And as Paul says in verse 5, the firmness of our faith. Don't underestimate the long-term difference it will make to have a regular diet of scripture in your life. You may not see some, like you get up tomorrow morning, you read your Bible, and you're like, I don't feel any different. Nothing amazing happened today. Not doing that again. But it's a lot more like the way after you've seen, you may not see it yourself, like you don't see your own kids grow, you don't notice them really growing. But when somebody else that hasn't seen your kids in a long time, man, your kids have gotten big. It's the same thing here. This is just a steady diet of scripture that makes your faith firm, that keeps Jesus in front of you. Other false gospels are out there. Counterfeit Jesuses are out there. So we got to keep a clear view of the real one. And if we don't understand how the gospel works, we can be lured by other messages that may sound more important, that may look more impressive. And this is why we look to Christ, in whom are hidden all treasures of wisdom and knowledge. It's like you and I have come into this huge abandoned palace and we've gone down into the treasure room and there's just treasures upon treasures upon treasures of knowledge. And each as we explore more, it tells us more about the history of the place. And as we get into the word and find treasure after treasure after treasure, and we learn more and more and more about Christ. And it's not just this flat 2D Jesus, but this huge picture of Jesus Christ. There's a force at work in the world today that is more powerful and more significant than any other in the history of the world. And that force is the gospel of Jesus Christ. But the gospel works through suffering, not comfort. The gospel works through an ancient promise, not the latest trends. The gospel works through God's power, not our power. The gospel works through dependence on one another, not the self-made man. The gospel works through the truth of Christ, not a well-packaged half-truth. I said at the beginning that if we don't understand how the gospel works around the world in our lives, that we will begin to doubt what the gospel says. But the opposite is also true. That once we understand how to see the gospel at work, once we, through the word of God, are able to put on those lenses to where we see how the gospel is working around us and around the world, rather than living with doubt, we will live with a rooted conviction and assurance that the gospel is true and it works. And then we lay down our lives and struggle and suffer and toil and serve for the glory of Jesus and the good of his people and keep doing it and keep doing it and keep doing it until we meet Jesus or he comes back. Let's pray.